Thank you, Joan. Thank you, Gina, for leading us this morning. And good morning to all of you. I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This morning, the passage on which the teaching will be based will be verses 14 of chapter 6 through verse 1 of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. As you're turning there, just a reminder, this morning during the Sunday school period, we'll have Rosina Vanderwall with us to give an update on their work in Europe. So would you, we'd invite all to stay, Sunday school, third grade and above, if you'd like to join us, that would be great. I think you'll be greatly encouraged to hear the update during the Sunday school hour today. There's also a fellowship meal. My guess is that if you haven't signed up, there's probably be enough food for everyone. If you'd like to join us for a fellowship meal today at lunch in Oostburg Christian School, you're invited to that as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let me pray before I begin. Lord, would you bless these inerrant, infallible words that are sufficient for life and godliness? Would you bless these words? Help them, Father, to not fall upon deaf ears, beginning with me. And Father, all of us would be, we receive these words as words of life that are meant to instruct us on how to live lives of godliness and holiness before you, so that you might be honored. In thy name we pray, amen. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these great promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. This is God's word. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, when Luke gives an account of the triumphal entry, Luke is the one who paints Jesus as weeping. As Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem, he weeps because he says, "Would they would not know the things that make for peace." In other words, the people of Jerusalem, certainly in their heads, knew what was needed to have peace with God. Jesus weeps because they wouldn't accept God's peace terms. Rather than submit to Jesus Christ as being the only way to have peace with God, the Jews chose rather to try to establish their own righteousness through obedience to the law, as we read in Romans chapter 10. In other words, when the Jews reject Jesus Christ as the only way to become right with God, they reject the only way for reconciliation to occur. You notice throughout chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians 5, which we've already studied, Paul here is describing what's the fruit of reconciliation. In other words, if you really have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you have accepted God's peace terms, then what would be the fruit that we would notice in your life? One of the fruits we see in chapter 5, for those that have been reconciled to God through Christ, you live as a new creation. In other words, you have a passion for evangelism and a passion for missions. You have a passion to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Because as you have been reconciled to God and you've seen the power of Jesus Christ to do that, you now long for other people who live unreconciled to God to live now as new creations in Jesus Christ. So certainly a passion for evangelism is one of the marks that you really understand that you've been reconciled to God. In chapter 6, we see another fruit. In chapter 6, we notice that those that have been reconciled to God, that have experienced that reconciliation, endure in suffering. In other words, they're not ashamed or unwilling to suffer for the name of Christ. They're able to live with what we studied were these remarkable paradoxes in the Christian life where you are dying and feeling you're made less and less of in the eyes of the world, and yet internally you're being renewed day after day. And again, those that have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, those who are new creations in Christ, they have tremendous endurance in suffering. Now, in our text this morning, we see another fruit. What is another fruit that should be evident in our life that we really know that we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? What would be another fruit that would be evidence that you and I live under the reign of King Jesus, that we have welcomed him as he has made an entry into our life. And the fruit that we notice in our text today is a real passion for holiness. In other words, in your life and in my life, if we really understand the cost of our reconciliation to God, then we will live with a real passion for holiness. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, since we have these promises, well, what are those promises? The promises that God is our covenant God. The promise that we've been reconciled in Jesus Christ. The promise that the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to make us right with God. Those are the promises that Paul is saying. He says, since we have those promises, now let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Holiness. It's not a word we hear much of today, is it? If I asked you this morning, if I said, Lord, we thank you for your da-da-da-da-da, what would we say? We might say, Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your kindness, for your mercy, for your compassion, for your goodness, for your power. But how many of us would say the first word out of our mouth, Lord, we thank you for your holiness? That word here, hagion sune, means moral purity. It refers to the transformation of character that comes when the gospel of grace is at work in our life. It refers to being set apart, but it also refers to being whole. In other words, the person who is growing in holiness is growing in functioning the way that God wants you to function. In other words, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, in all those areas, the one who is growing in holiness is growing more and more to function the way that God wants you to function. That's really what holiness means. And so you notice Paul commands the church. He says, because Christ is your king, and because you've been reconciled to God, bring the holiness that God began in your life, bring it to maturity, bring it to completion, bring it to its teleos, bring it to its desired end. And again, we don't think much of holiness. The Scottish preacher in the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, said that the greatest need of his congregation was that he would grow in holiness. Think about that. The greatest need, perhaps here at Bethel Church, is that John and Rich and myself are growing in holiness. That would be the greatest need that you would have, is that us as three men who would stand to declare the word of God are growing in holiness. Puritan John Owen, very, very politically active, very theologically active. He was the academic dean of Oxford. He had 11 kids, and all of those kids passed away before they were teenagers. This is what John Owen said. He says, my heart's desire unto God and the chief design of my life is that holiness might be promoted in my own life and the hearts of others around me. Think of all the things that John Owen did. He says the chief design of his life is that in his life and the people around him, they would grow in holiness. Is that your chief goal today as well in your life? That you would be a person that would be growing not so much in happiness, but you would be growing ultimately in holiness. That more and more we would long to see ourselves set apart from sin in order to be set apart for God. That more and more we would see grace transforming all of our relationships so that we would be emotionally and relationally and spiritually whole before God. See, the Apostle Paul in our text this morning gives us this main theme. He says, Jesus Christ has come as a king into your life in order that you and I would grow in having a passion for individual and corporate holiness. You notice in our text three things: the command to be holy, the reasons to be holy, and then the motivation to pursue holiness. First of all, the command to be holy. Look at verse 7, verse 1. Paul says, bring holiness to completion. Now, in a sense, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ already, in one sense, you already have been declared holy. When you are justified, remember, all of Christ's righteousness gets transferred to your account. And when God looks at you in your union with Jesus Christ, he declares you holy. That's why Paul can say to the church, you're saints. You're positionally holy before God. And yet, in another sense, you and I are going to wage war against sin through all of our life. As we wait for the day in which Christ returns again, we are always going to be in a battle against sin. We're always going to be wanting to bring that holiness that we first were given to full completion until the day in which, when we face Jesus Christ again in glory, then we will be made completely new, completely holy before God. So what do you notice about this pursuit of holiness from our text? You notice, first of all, that God commands everyone to grow in holiness. Paul says, let us. And Paul includes himself in the us. Again, it's remarkable. I think here you see the tremendous humility of Paul, where Paul is going to say, even Paul as an apostle, he's going to spend all of his life having to struggle in this battle to not be unequally yoked. You notice it says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, everything, body and spirit. In other words, it's very thorough. It's internal and external. Even if externally you feel like you are very, very holy, the question is, what about in your motives? What about in your thoughts? What about in your thought life? Are you growing in holiness in that area, in the areas that I can't see? Are you growing in those areas? And you notice also where it's meant to be completed together. Paul says to the church, let us bring holiness to completion. In other words, dear friends, holiness is not something that you can accomplish only by yourself. I mean, I know for myself, I'm blind to many areas of my own sin. I desperately need good friends, a good family, a godly wife who will point out to me my sin. You and I are not going to grow in holiness just independent of good relationships. In other words, God has given us good relationships in the church primarily so that we speak the truth in love, we keep ourselves from having hearts that are hardened, so that we might grow in holiness, according to Hebrews chapter 3. See, we grow in holiness as we submit to and we listen to the Word of God. The Bible gives us categories for sin. The Bible displays all of my sin and its ugliness. The Bible displays the holiness of God in all of its beauty. The Bible exposes to me the fact that I'm a sinner. It convicts me of my need to do battle against sin. It gives me the desire to destroy sin. It gives me strength to do battle with sin. And then it gives me hope that through the gospel, even this sin which is waging war against my soul in Christ and through the power of the Spirit, I can overcome that sin through the power of God. And then we begin this long, difficult task, right? Day by day, moment by moment, going back to the Word of God, preaching the gospel to ourselves, relying on the work of the Holy Spirit, and calling out to God for help, saying, God, today, in this moment, will you help me in my flesh, in my desires, with my mind, with my eyes, with my feet, with my hands, with my heart, with everything? Lord, would you help all of these areas of my life grow into holiness and purity? So there's the first application. How do you know that you've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? How do you know that you have welcomed Jesus Christ as the King in your life? There would be a passion for holiness. That would be one of the marks of one who has been truly reconciled to God, is a passion for personal and corporate holiness. But secondly, what's the reason for the call to be holy? In verse 14, Paul gives this command to the church. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Kids, when you think of that, what does that mean to be unequally yoked? I think we have a picture maybe. Jared, there's an idea of what it means to be yoked. Usually a yoke is something that you use with animals. And again, it'd be unreal for you to think that you would put a donkey and an ox, one of giant size, one of smaller size, you wouldn't put them to be yoked together. You wouldn't put a large horse with a small little animal in a yoke together. And again, that's the picture that the Bible gives us. It's saying, don't be unequally yoked. Don't have what would be called a mismatched covenant or partnership. It's very interesting. The word that Paul uses here is the only place in New Testament Greek where it's used. And it's the idea that when you join with someone who's not a believer in a covenant relationship or a deep covenant friendship, you're actually trying to do that. You're trying to yoke together two things that should never be yoked together. Deuteronomy 22:10, God commands Israel to not plow with a donkey and an ox together. In Leviticus 19:19, God commands Israel to never crossbreed animals, because the principle is that you shouldn't take two different animals that should not be brought together and to bring them together unnaturally in a union. See, then Paul takes that Old Testament teaching, and now Paul says to the Christian, he says, the Christian and the non-Christian are fundamentally different, and you should never bring them together into an intimate union. You notice Paul asks here five rhetorical questions. And the expected answer to these questions is no, not at all. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is a word for worthlessness. What union should Christ, our treasure of great work, have with something that's worthless? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? In other words, what common ground does a believer and an unbeliever have? And then what agreement has the temple of God with idols? See, Paul is reminding us here that when we pursue holiness, we shouldn't ever join together in an intimate covenant union with an unbeliever, because with an unbeliever, there is a radical incompatibility. There's a radical incompatibility between a Christian and who that Christian is in Christ with an unbeliever who does not have those same loyalties. Look at the terms that Paul uses. These are all polar opposites. Righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness, believer, unbeliever. Again, for Paul, when he's speaking to the church at Corinth, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, remember, is describing. He's saying, when you were reconciled to God, God formed a one flesh union with you. Again, that's the word of the covenant. God formed a covenant with man, and when God reconciles man to himself, they become like a one flesh covenantal union with each other. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 17, he says, he who unites himself with the Lord is one flesh with the Lord. There's been a deep covenant, binding, one flesh union made through the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, the believer belongs to God, it says in verse 15. We're members of Christ. We've been brought into his family. We're part of a new kingdom. We now have a deep covenant bond with God through the work of Jesus Christ. That's why, do you notice when Paul describes sin in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, why, dear Corinthian Christian, should you not return to the temple prostitute? Why can't you go and sleep with the temple prostitute? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the one who unites with a prostitute becomes one flesh? How can you become one flesh? How can you have a deep covenant union with a prostitute at a temple when you already have a deep one flesh covenant union with God the Father through Jesus Christ? Again, notice the words that Paul uses. Partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, agreement. Those are all different ways of saying that your relationship with God is a deep covenant union. And again, dear friends, I think this is really helpful for us as we try to understand sin. Years ago, Albert Wolters wrote a book. When I was at Dort College, it was required reading for one of my classes. It was called Creation Regained. In that book, Creation Regained by Albert Wolters, he described the fact that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it left a profound influence on the structure and the direction of created things. In other words, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it changed structurally what was going on in created things. Relationally, God created us to live in submission to God, that we would have great joy in living in submission to God, and that we would be generous in our love to others. But when sin entered the world, structurally, something changed. We no longer find joy in submitting to God, and we no longer find joy in being generous to others. Instead, we would rather live for self. But it's not just the structure that was influenced by sin, it's also the direction of creation. Sin causes creation to go in a different direction. Instead of creation moving toward God in obedience, now creation is moving away from God in rebellion and disobedience. See, what this means is that both the individuals we meet and the institutions that we are part of are either moving toward God in submission and obedience, or they're moving away from God in disobedience and rebellion. See, God has created us to worship and serve. Romans chapter 1 says we're created to worship and serve. And that's the language of a covenant. Yet because of Adam and Eve's sin, the unregenerate heart is always going to want to worship and serve not the God of glory, but they're going to exchange the truth of God for a lie and instead worship and serve created things rather than the God who created all things. Again, that's the language of the covenant, is that our hearts, by God's good creation, the image of God, want to be involved in a covenant. And you're either going to be involved in a covenant with God through the work of Jesus Christ, or you're going to try to covenant with created things. What that means, I think, for us, is that before you and I ever sin externally, internally in our heart, we have already forsaken a covenant relationship with God. In other words, when we sin externally, internally in our heart, we have said to some good created thing, I want you to be my God. I want you to give me peace and security and protection. I want you to give me faithful love. And we're seeking it in a created thing rather than the God who creates all things. In other words, by nature of our sin, we're going to try to yoke together fundamental loyalty to God and loyalty to something else that's not God. And God says in our passage here this morning, I tolerate no rival lovers. Be yoked to me alone. And in your life, be yoked only to things that are going to be moving towards loyalty and allegiance to God. Now there becomes the challenge, right? Is we're called to now enter the world around us and transform the world around us through the power of the gospel. But boy, does this take tremendous wisdom, right? I mean, take marriage. We would say, obviously, a Christian and a non-Christian should never be getting married together, right? We would say that. Because even though you might say to me, oh, I have this non-Christian girlfriend or boyfriend, you know, we have similar interests, we have similar hobbies, or we even have similar goals in life. Dear friend, fundamentally, at the heart level, you are going in opposite directions. The one who claims to know Jesus Christ as Savior, he is your Lord, you belong to him, you're in a covenant relationship with him. Those that have not bowed to Jesus Christ, you have different allegiances, you have different goals, you have different loyalties, and you're moving in a completely opposite direction. Do not be yoked together. But listen to what Paul says. He says, Paul and Peter say, if you are already married, say you both were married and you were not Christians, and then one comes to Christ, what should you do? You stay in that marriage. And Peter and Paul say, through the godly example, through the holiness of the one who is a believer, maybe the non-Christian will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, it takes great wisdom when it comes to marriage. But it takes great wisdom when it comes to business ventures as well, right? I mean, as a Christian, do you enter into a business partnership with one who is not a Christian? Should you or should you not? And again, think for a moment. At what point does that business partnership move into a deep covenant commitment to one another in business that has the potential of pulling you away from your covenant loyalty to God the Father? It takes great wisdom to know in the area of business, at what point do I need to break off or maintain a relationship? It takes the same, for example, with public education. I think we're really fortunate and blessed here in Oostburg to have a public school where the majority of students and the majority of teachers have faith commitments. I know personally Kevin Brugging is doing everything that he can to promote the structure and the direction of Oostburg High School to move in a direction of Christian influence. Yet, dear friends, we must know public education at its deepest level is in direct competition to and contradiction to Jesus Christ. When I worked on my master's degree at Purdue University, in that university, there was a complete lack of Christ. There was a complete lack of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in education. It's not just that Christ was not named. It was actually the system and the direction of the school was promoting a Christless foundation. And so I think it takes great wisdom and discernment for us as parents to know whether we should avoid the public schools altogether or we should enter the schools praying that God would use us to be salt and light and to change the very structure and the direction of the school. It takes great wisdom and discernment to know how to do that. Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote a great article in 2005 where he wrote that we need an exit strategy. So regardless of where you land on the discussion, one thing we have to know, whether it's education, whether it's friendships, whether it's business, or whether it's the sports that your children play, none of those things are fundamentally neutral. They're not fundamentally neutral. There is a structure and a direction influenced by the fall in all of those areas. And if we are not entering those areas with wisdom and discernment, we will be pulled from our covenant loyalty to Jesus Christ and our covenant relationship to God the Father. It takes great wisdom and discernment to know at what point do we need to make a break and at what point should I stay and have an influence for the kingdom of God. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, is there any area of my life where I'm trying to yoke together loyalty to God and loyalty to something or someone else that has values opposite to God? And where is that taking me away from a pursuit of holiness? Finally, what motivates us to pursue holiness? We have another picture here, I think, to use. Here we have a cute little animal, kids. In the forest of Northern Europe and Asia, there's this little animal here, that little white guy. He's called an ermine. He has snow white fur. You see it in the winter and in the summer, it's snow white. You know, the ermine is very interesting. It instinctively protects its white coat against anything that would soil it. And if you're a hunter, you know how to use that for your advantage. Because the only way that a hunter is going to catch an ermine is the hunter goes, they don't set snares, they actually go and they find the ermine's home. They go up into the mountain, they find the little cleft where the ermine likes to make his home, and they put grime all over the home of the ermine. And so when the ermine is being chased by the dogs, the ermine wants to go into his house. But the ermine instinctively knows he shouldn't cause his white coat to be filthy, and he will choose to stay out of the house, get trapped by the dogs, and die rather than get his white coat impure. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. Here, friends, what motivates you to want to pursue holiness in your life? In verses 16 and 18, Paul gives us seven promises of God that are meant to motivate us to pursue holiness. I love what Paul does here. He does what is called the Pesher hermeneutical technique. In other words, Paul goes back to the Old Testament. He takes Old Testament scripture. He interprets the old in light of his current situation. He changes the pronouns, and then he applies it to the people in light of the second Exodus at the cross of Christ. The first motivation that Paul gives us for holiness is the fact that we are a temple of God. Paul says in Paul uses Leviticus 26:12 and Ezekiel 37:27, and he interprets them in light of the cross of Christ. See, Paul says in Leviticus 16 and Ezekiel 37, God reminded the people that they were his God, that he was their God, and they were his people. After the first Exodus out of Egypt, remember, the people make a tabernacle and then later a temple. And those would be the places where God would dwell with his people. But now Paul says, because of the second Exodus of Jesus Christ, because of the crosswork of Christ, Christ himself, God dwells with his people. The Spirit lives with the church. The Spirit indwells each believer. And so now, dear friends, as the temple of God, because God dwells in you, pursue holiness. I mean, you think about in the Old Testament how there was so much care to never let anything impure enter the temple or the tabernacle. Paul says, with that same amount of diligence, have such great fear and awe for the fact that God dwells in your life, that then pursue holiness, that you would not want any impurity, anything to draw you away from your covenant loyalty to God. But the second motivation is the fact that we're part of the family of God. God has taken us into his family. He calls us his sons and his daughters. You notice in verse 7, verse 1, it says, we're his beloved children. In other words, not only should fear and awe that we are the temple of God motivate us to holiness, so should the fact that we are so greatly loved. Again, you notice what Paul does. He goes to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he refers to the fact that God had told David that he would always be faithful to his son Solomon and every king after Solomon. He says, I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. Then in Jeremiah 31:9, that promise is expanded to Israel, where God says, I will be Israel's father. Then in Isaiah 43:6, God says, I will bring many sons and daughters to himself. And now finally here in 2 Corinthians 6:18, God says this, I will be a father to you and all of your sons and daughters to me. I think on an earthly level, you and I know how much we don't want to bring dishonor to our family name, right? We know what that's like on an earthly level. We don't want to do anything that would cause our family name to be dishonored. Dear friends, how much more should we be so in love with God the Father and Christ the Son that we would not want to bring disrepute to the name of God? It's that family love of God for us that again motivates us to want to pursue holiness. But we're given one more motivation. How can we as rebellious sinners claim all of these promises? It's only because of the work of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 6, remember, Isaiah sees the throne of God and he sees Christ seated on the throne and he hears the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when Isaiah catches a glimpse of the holiness of God, he is left with a sense of his own sinfulness. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And so the impact of seeing a holy God is for us to see our own sinfulness, but it also means that we see that there's a great gulf between a holy God and sinful man. So how can that gulf be crossed? How can sinful man and a holy God be reconciled? Again, it's the good news of the gospel. It's only through the work of Jesus Christ. See, that's what we celebrate this Passion Week. We celebrate this Passion Week, the fact that through the love of God and his grace and his mercy, everything has been done for sinful man to be reconciled with God. Jesus Christ came to earth. He laid aside all of his rights. He lived a perfectly holy life. Jesus always chose holiness over the temptation to sin so that you and I would be reconciled to God, so that we would be given a righteous record of obedience. See, today we celebrate the triumphal entry of Christ the King, and we're invited to respond with praise. We're invited to praise God, saying, "God, thank you for providing a redeemer for me in my sin." But we're also called, in light of the kingship of Jesus, to pursue holiness and purity. John Owen once said that the key to our growing in holiness is we have to contemplate the glory of Christ in the gospel. Yes, we should remember the fact that we're temples of God, and the fear and awe of that should pursue us to holiness. Yes, we should remember that we have been made sons and daughters of God the Father, and it's the family membership that should promote us to holiness. But dear friends, ultimately, we gaze upon the gospel, and it's the work of Jesus Christ that motivates us to godliness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Dear friends, this week in a special way, see Jesus Christ bearing all of your sin. See Jesus Christ bearing all of your and my covenant infidelity. See Jesus Christ in love suffering for all of our sin and then paying for all of that sin so that today in Christ there is no condemnation for those in Christ before God the Father. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. Look upon Jesus Christ in a special way this week. He has taken up residence in your heart. He delights in loving you and calling you his own. See, that has the power to break our covenant loyalties to created things. When we see the great love of God shown to us through Jesus Christ, when we gaze upon the gospel and the beauty of the gospel, that alone has the power to break all of these other covenant loyalties we have so that we'll find great joy only in our loyalty to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Does holiness really make a difference? As you think about the mission statement of Bethel Church, our mission statement is that we will disciple the found and that we'll reach the lost. Where does holiness fit into that? Does it really make that much of a difference? D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said, "The holy life produces the greatest impression upon others." Think about it. D.L. Moody, a great evangelist, when he's looking at all the things that he could have used or done to lead people to have an interest in the gospel, he says the number one thing that the non-Christian is looking for, which will lead them to want to know the gospel, is holiness, a holy life. Titus 2:10 says, "We are reminded that holy lives adorn the gospel. They make it beautiful." Listen to Kevin DeYoung in his book, Whole in Our Holiness. "Holiness is the sum of a million little things. It's the avoidance of little evils, little foibles. It's the setting aside of little bits of worldliness and little acts of compromise. It's the putting to death of little inconsistencies and little indiscretions. It's the attention to little duties and little dealings. It's the hard work of little denials and little self-restraints. It's the cultivation of little benevolences and little forbearances." Dear friend, what little areas of compromise are you willing to set aside today so that your life might look more like Jesus Christ and woo people to want to hear the gospel from you? What little indiscretions are you doing in private right now that you need to move away from because of your covenant loyalty to God? And in moving away from those little indiscretions privately, would it actually give you a deeper love for God and your ever-faithful covenant Father? What little denials are you willing to make for the sake of growing in personal holiness so that you would develop a lifestyle of self-denial for the sake of God. See, when you look at that little animal, the ermine, God created that little animal, the ermine, to have a natural self-protective instinct to protect his pure white coat, even at the loss of life. God has given us far more through the work of Jesus Christ. He's given us new desires, new abilities to fight against sin so that through the power of the Spirit, we would pursue holiness so that our life would grow in Christ's likeness and that to the glory of God, the gospel would be adorned. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for these hard words. We acknowledge many times we have been yoked to either people or institutions or systems that at times could pull us away from our loyalty to you. Father, we ask for great wisdom. You call us to live and work in a world that is at warfare against you. You call us to be salt and light. So, Father, whether in our workplace or at school or in our sports or in our relationships, would you give us great wisdom? For some, Father, we need to stay in those institutions. We need to be salt and light. We need to do everything we can through the power of the Holy Spirit to see institutions change at both the structure and directional level. But Father, if those institutions or people are causing us to stray from our loyalty to you, then we need to make a clean break so that we can stay ultimately loyal to you. Father, it takes tremendous wisdom and it takes the body of Christ to work through these kind of decisions. Would you equip us? Would you enable us? Would you give us wisdom and discernment so that ultimately the one thing that is clear is that we are ultimately loyal to you because you have been loyal to us. And it's in thy name we pray. Amen.